if you look at where we are right now as a country, we are utterly divided. Utterly divided. We hate each other. We don't call it hate, but that's what it is. Because we know that we're not supposed to hate each other, but that's actually what it is. We absolutely hate and can't stand each other. We loathe each other. In fact, if you look at recent studies, it's not just that we can't stand each other. It's not just that we disagree on fundamental ideas and ideals. It's that the left is afraid of the right, and the right is afraid of the left. And we're not talking about the politicians. We're talking about just the average man or woman on the street. If they identify themselves as Republican or a Democrat, they're afraid of each other. The Republicans are afraid of the Democrats. The Democrats are afraid of the Republicans. We are completely, utterly divided. I mean, look at just what happened at the terrible Valentine's Day massacre that happened in Florida. Look what happened. Look what's going on right now. Is people are saying, "Wow, we got to get rid of all the guns," and others are saying, "No, we got to get more guns, and we got to arm the teachers." And others are saying, "Well, it's not a gun problem. It's a video game problem. It's a movie problem." No, it's not any of that stuff. It's a mental health issue, and we have to look at mental health. That's what's causing all of this. And we argue, and we yell, and we call each other idiots and stupid, maybe passive aggressively, but that's what we're doing. And we are a completely, completely divided group of people. In fact, I'll point it out again, there are people on the left and the right who attend this church. And some of you, that doesn't sit well with. How could you possibly ever be one of these people and love Jesus? How could you possibly ever think that and love Jesus? How in the world can we bring healing to this country when it's not a single day after a national tragedy? Not one single day. And we're already at each other's throats. How can we bring healing into this country? It is a dire issue that we obviously have not figured out yet. As we turn to 2 Samuel 21, what happens is kind of interesting in this text. Up until this point in 2 Samuel, it's been pretty chronological. Things have happened in a chronological order. You get to chapter 21 through chapter 24, and then the whole chronology is off. It's almost like an appendix to 2 Samuel, but it's not. But the chronology changes. It's no longer in chronological order. What happens is what theologians and literature specialists call a chiasm. And go ahead and put this up, Drayton. A chiasm is basically where you have these pieces of literary structure that are supposed to mirror each other. So in chapter 21, we see Saul's sin. And then you go all the way to chapter 24, you see David's sin. They contrast with each other. In the second part of chapter 21, you see a story about David's mighty men. And in the part of chapter 23, you see a story about David's mighty men that coincide with each other. And then in the middle there, David has a song of thanksgiving, and right after that, you see David's last words, his song of death. And so it's this weird, so we know chronologically that the song of death thing comes right at the end. So that'll actually be the last sermon that I preach in 2 Samuel. That'll be Palm Sunday. And so Easter, we'll have a good Easter story. But that's kind of what this does. And the way literarily how this works is it's supposed to get you to contrast stories. It's supposed to get you to think abstractly. And it tells you that something just happened in the text. And what I think for this first story that we're going to see today is what happened in the text is it's not chronologically in order anymore. Absalom, this probably happened before Absalom's rebellion. In fact, this story probably happened early in David's reign as king. It was probably fairly early on as David became king. So look into the text, chapter 21, verse 1, how can we bring healing to our country? During David's reign, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David inquired of the Lord. The Lord answered, "It is due to Saul and his bloody family because he killed the Gibeonites." The Gibeonites were not Israelites, but rather a remnant of the Amorites. The Israelites had taken an oath concerning them, but Saul had tried to kill them in his zeal for the Israelites in Judah. So David summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Okay, so David likely is a fairly new ruler here, and all of a sudden there is famine in the land for 3 years. That's not good because we think famine, we're like, well, I don't know. There's a water thing, like so you can't like wash your car in the parking lot when we think of water shortages. But when they had famine, usually it was because of water shortage. And when you had a famine, that means people couldn't eat, or you'd have very little to eat. Just imagine if once a week, every single supermarket in the country had one shelf stocked full of food. What would one shelf, just this, that's all the food they have. What would happen to us? We would starve a slow, terrible death because there's just that much food for everyone in the area. You got to be kidding me. It's not going to work. So it's going on for 3 years. It probably got worse as time went on. David finally inquires of the Lord. By the way, every time you see the Lord all in caps in the Old Testament, that is a stand-in for the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the covenantal personal name of God. So he inquires of Yahweh, and likely through a prophet, God says it is due to Saul. Saul's dead. Saul's long been dead. And his bloody family, because he killed the Gibeonites. Now this is the pretty much the second and only one of two times that the Gibeonites are mentioned, all the way back in Joshua 9, as the Israelites were coming into the promised land. The Gibeonites knew, they recognized that Yahweh was the one true God and that he had given the land over to Israel, and they were scared of him. So they deceived the Israelites and made them think that they weren't in the promised land and made them, or encouraged them, to make a covenant with them so that they could stay there. And so the Israelites did. And they made this covenant in the name of Yahweh, and that if they ever broke the covenant and they ever attacked and killed the Gibeonites, God's curse would be on them. That's what happened way back in Joshua 9. That was 400 years prior to this story. There's no statute of limitations on promises you make in the name of God. God tells David, this famine is because Saul broke this covenant and he killed the Gibeonites. And the text tells us, okay, the Gibeonites were not Israelites, they were remnants of the Amorites. So, famine. 3 years. People are dying. Dying by the hundreds. 3 years? Probably by the thousands at this point. Right? And the animals are also being affected, so you can't go hunting as effectively. Your crops are just dying because they don't have enough water. People are starving by the hundreds, by the thousands. It's more severe. It's more worse. And poor David, can you put yourself in David's position? You just came into leadership. Ah, finally. And God says, you are reaping the consequences of the previous guy's bad decisions. Right? Can you imagine that? Some of you have leadership positions in your work, and you come into there and you find out that some of the shady dealings that the guy before you did, and some of you are laughing now, and it's terrible. It's awful, because now you have to deal with their consequences. You didn't make that bad choice. You didn't do the unethical thing that Saul did, but now you have to deal with it. Others of you, you know what it's like. Your bosses make bad choices. It tanks the finances at your work, and now you don't get the pay raise that you were promised, or you get a pay decrease. Well, you didn't do anything wrong. You've been doing your job. You've been serving the corporation faithfully, and yet now you have to take a pay decrease because of the bad, unethical, poor decisions that the bosses made. Great. We understand what that's like. Some of you have personal issues where you're reaping the consequences for others' actions. A father runs out on his family. How does that affect the kids? Terribly. Terribly. Was the kid's fault? No. Dad made a bad decision, and now the kids have to suffer. It's where David is. Their country is broken. People are starving. How can he bring healing to his country? How can we bring healing to our broken country? Verse 3. He goes to the Gibeonites. That's a good move. He asks the Gibeonites, what should I do for you? How can I make atonement so you'll bring a blessing on Yahweh's inheritance? The Gibeonites said to him, we are not asking for silver or gold from Saul or his family, and we cannot put anyone to death in Israel. Whatever you say, I will do for you, he said. They replied to the king, as for the man who annihilated us and plotted to destroy us so we would not exist within the whole territory of Israel, let seven of his male descendants be handed over to us so we may hang them in the presence of the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen. So they say, this man plotted to wipe us all out. He tried to annihilate us. We call it now genocide. He tried to kill all of us. We don't want silver. We don't want gold. And we don't even want every single last member of his family dead. We will take 7 of his male descendants. 7. It's a symbolic number. 7 is the number of completion in the Bible. There, that way it will atone for what he's done. It can't make up for it, but we are angry, and we will execute as enemies of the state, as enemies of us, of a people, 7 people. If you were David, what would you do? I know at first you go, well, no way. That just doesn't make any sense. These are Saul's kids or his descendants. Like, that doesn't... That's not fair. That's not right. They didn't do it. Did they participate in the battles? No. Did they participate in the slaughter? No. Why? The sins of the father shouldn't be visited upon the sons or the daughters. That's biblical. But look at where David is. Look at where David is. People are dying by the thousands. More will die. Children are dying. And all it's going to take is the death of 7 people, the execution of 7 people, 7 people of a person who made his life miserable. 7 people. Look at where we are as a country. Look at where we are. Not a day after the Florida massacre. And we are arguing. We don't even stop and pause to mourn the tragedy. And we're at each other's throats. And we're calling each other names. And we assume the worst for each other. We are hateful and mean and just nasty to each other. We don't even pause to mourn. We are so fractured. There is no help. You can't possibly marry the ideas of we need armed security guards and we need to get rid of all the guns. You can't work with that. It doesn't happen. You can't possibly say, I know what the problem is. It's mental health, or I know what the problem is. It's bad parenting. These things don't work together. And we're at each other's throats, and we don't even care about the tragedy. We use it as an opportunity to hate each other even more. We are so divided. There are families who won't even talk to each other because of who they elected president, or who they didn't elect president, or who they voted for. How in the world can we find healing when we hate each other that much? If you were David, and if someone came in to our situation with a broken, fractured land of people who hate each other and can't stand each other and call each other idiots and morons for their deeply held beliefs, and if someone came and said, look, 7 lives, execute 7 people in America, 7. And it will bring unity. It will bring healing. You will love each other again. You will work together again. You will sit across the dinner table from each other again. 7 people. What would you do? 7. 7 people die every day in Grand Traverse County. 7 people die every day in car accidents in Grand Traverse County. Just 7. Versus all the hate, all the vitriol. 7. And it will bring healing. What does David do? Second part of verse 6. The king answered, I will hand them over. David spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between David and Jonathan, Saul's son. But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, same name, different person, who were the 2 sons whom Rizpah, daughter of Ai, had born to Saul, and the 5 sons who Merab, daughter of Saul, had born to Adriel, son of Barzillai and Mahirlith, and handed them over to the Gibeonites. So 2 of Saul's sons and 5 of his grandchildren. Do you see the effects of sin? Here Saul thought, he said, these Gibeonites are taking up our land. I want to get rid of them. So he tries to get rid of them. He tries to slaughter them all. It's just going to affect me, and nobody cares about Gibeonites anyways, so I can do whatever I want, right? Do you see the effects of sin? It didn't just affect Saul. It didn't just affect the Gibeonites. It now affects the whole country. It affected his wife. It affected his daughter. It affected his successor, not that he would have cared about David. It affected his sons and his grandsons. We often live under this this false belief that what I do in the privacy of my own life only affects me. It doesn't. What happens in the privacy of your own life affects everyone in ways that we cannot possibly fathom. Saul would have had no understanding that this would possibly just decimate his family or his country that I think he genuinely loved. How can we bring healing to the land? Second part of verse 9. They, the Gibeonites, hang them on the hill in the presence of the Lord. The seven of them died together. They were executed in the first days of the harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest. Seven sons and grandsons. I said at the beginning of the sermon, I think this is why this text is not chronologically in order. If you went back to chapter 9, verse 1, remember when David had said, "Is there anyone left in Saul's family who I can show mercy to?" I think this event happened either shortly before or shortly after it. Is there anyone left I can show mercy to? But then remember in chapter 16, verse 7, with Shammai, as David was on the run, while he was, this guy was cursing David, and he said, "You murderer, you murdered Saul and all of his, or you murdered Saul's family, and you're a man of blood, you murderer." I think this is why. Because David said, "Yeah, I'll hand him over to bring healing into our land, to bring the rain back so the famine ends, so my people don't starve, so they don't die." And what happens in a famine? Are people always like get up in an orderly line and parse out food and say, "Well, we only have this much, so you..." No, nobody does that. There's no common orderly. Come on. Everyone's all for themselves. They're at each other's throats. They're stealing food from each other. They're being unneighborly and hateful and spiteful. But this was a quick solution. Execute these seven people. It will atone for their sins. Healing will come to the land. Verse 10. Rizpah, Aiah's daughter, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies. She kept the birds of the sky from them by day and wild animals by night. This is a horrible scene. So Saul's secondary wife, Rizpah, her two sons and her step-grandsons are hanging, and just leave them hanging. Out in the, they don't bury them. And so what does she do? The birds are coming to eat them, and the wild animals are coming to consume their bodies, and that's disrespectful to the dead. So she basically stays there. We don't know for how long. It's certainly for weeks, if not months, during this entire time. And she's chasing off the birds, and she's not sleeping well. As soon as she hears an animal, she wakes up and chases them away. It's just an awful scene. And the worst part about this scene is this dear woman is her whole family has been brutalized. She's trying to save just their bodies from being food for animals. It says she does this until the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies. So it seems like because the Gibeonites made this sacrifice, God brought healing back to the land. You sacrifice these seven people, it'll all be okay. And the rain comes down. And as Rizpah is standing there, she is horrified, I'm sure, thinking that it took the death of my seven family members to bring healing to the land. How can we bring healing to the land? You know what? It comes through death. That's what Rizpah sees. That's what we see here right now. It comes through death. Kill the bad ideas, right? Bad ideas have consequences, right? And those consequences hurt people. Get rid of those bad ideas. It doesn't matter how you have to silence the idiots or morons who are saying the things that are idiotic and moronic. Just silence them, shut them up, call them names, cut them off from having forms of communication. Do whatever you have to do because those bad ideas have consequences. Call them idiots. Bury them in the ground. Ridicule them. Make fun of them. Do whatever you have to do because that will bring healing to the land so the bad ideas can't go any further. That's what it seems like. How can you bring healing to the land? Through the quick solution. Through killing the bad ideas. Except then this happens. when it was reported to David what Saul's concubine Rizpah, daughter of Ai, had done. He went and got the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead. They had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung the bodies the day the Philistines killed Saul at Gilboa. David had the bones brought from there. They gathered up the bones of Saul's family who had been hanged and buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan at Zelah in the land of Benjamin in the tomb of Saul's father Kish. They did everything the king commanded. Saul had his finest moment early in his career, was saved Jabesh-Gilead from death and destruction. And even though Saul had killed himself, the tragedy of his suicide was as the Philistines stole the body and paraded it around. These men from Jabesh-Gilead so loved Saul that they risked their own lives to save his body and the body of his sons, and they buried him at Jabesh-Gilead, gave him the burial of the king. David heard what Rizpah had done, and he was so moved that he went to Jabesh-Gilead, gathered the bones, went to Rizpah, gathered the remains of her children and grandchildren, brought them all to Saul's father's tomb, and buried them together as a family. We don't understand the depth of kindness that this is, because even though we're Christians, we kind of think of the body as a husk, as a shell, and we're like, well, I'm just trying, you know, I've got my knees hurt, and you know, my hands hurt, and everything. I just can't wait to, you know, but that's not the biblical understanding of the body. We were made to be bodies with souls for all of eternity. When we die right now, our soul will be with God in heaven if we know Christ. But on the day when Jesus returns, all of our bodies will be resurrected. We will have a glorified body, a physical body that you could touch and experience the world, but it'll be perfected so it doesn't hurt and it doesn't get injured the way it does now. And David knew that. He didn't know about the day of Jesus' coming, but they called it the day of Yahweh. He knew that in the future, when God comes, when Yahweh comes, the bodies will be resurrected. That's why they cared about burying bodies. That when he comes, the dead will be resurrected. And Rizpah knew that. And when David heard what she did, he was so moved and he realized the depth of what he had done. He does what he can and he gathers the bodies and he puts the bones all together with Saul's father's family so that on the day of Yahweh, on the day of Christ as we know it, when he comes back and they are all resurrected from the dead, they're not going to have to go seeking out for each other. The first thing they will see when they come back to life will be each other, be their family members. David knew that. Rizpah knew that. It was an incredible act of kindness. It was a lot of work. But he still did that. And then see what the text says. The last part of verse 14, it says, after this, God was receptive to prayer for the land. It wasn't after, because everyone, I'm sure, as soon as that first rain came, after they killed, executed these sons and grandsons, everyone thought, oh, that's it. You know, God was looking for vengeance of some sort, and we had to sacrifice these kids, and now there's this rainfall. No, it was going to rain that day. Right? It was just going to rain that day. And it doesn't say until David went out of his way and showed kindness to this family that was his enemies. Saul, who hunted him down for his entire life. It wasn't until he went out of his way to show kindness that God was once again receptive to prayers for the land, that God brought healing to the land. You see, the hard thing with this text is we read it and God tells David, oh, wow, okay, so the reason there's famine is because Saul committed genocide. And David goes, okay, I'll go make it right. And he goes to the angry party, the Gibeonites, who, you know, their whole family was wiped out, and I would be angry if I was them too. And they said, what should I do to them? We want blood. We want vengeance. Oh, okay, I'll give it to you. No, that's not what David should have done. He should have done what he did here in the second part of the story. He should have gone and said, well, we're not killing more people. On top of this, that won't bring your loved ones to life. He should have gone and showed them kindness, the kindness of God, the same kindness he just showed to Rizpah. But instead, he went for the quick, easy solution. Yeah, it was tragic, but it was quick. It was easy. All right, yeah, if we got to sacrifice seven people. And this text disturbed me. I had a hard time with this text this week. Because it seems like they execute these individuals, but it's almost like they make a human sacrifice to Yahweh on this hill. But God didn't tell them to do that. They just went through it. God says, this is why it's happening. So David goes, okay, I'll fix it on my own. And he tries to fix it on their own. And you, by the way, Never give angry people what they want. Angry people don't know what they really want. When people are angry and upset, their ideas are not the best. Their ideas aren't the most sound. Even if they have the right for moral revulsion for what happened, and they're totally understandably correct, they're not thinking straight because they're angry. David should have gone and showed them the kindness of God. How can we bring healing to the land? It's not the quick answers. It's not the easy solution. It's not calling the people idiots, whether verbally or on Facebook or passive-aggressively, even thinking it. Those morons, how could they be so dumb? It's not being hateful. It's not being spiteful. It's not being vengeful. David brought healing to his country only when he showed the kindness of God. We can bring healing to our country when we show the kindness of Christ. It is a kindness that reaches out. It's not one that buries the truth, but it is one that first and foremost cares for the individual, the other person, even your enemy. It is not a loud and quick solution. It is a slow, constant move in the right direction, even with people you disagree with, even with people who are your enemies. It is a kind, compassionate care, and it starts first and foremost in your thought life. Those idiots, those morons, no, God, you made them in your image. They love you. I think they're wrong. How can I love this person? Even if it's someone you will never see, how can I love this person? How can I pray for them? It starts at home. It starts with your family. It starts with your neighborhood. It starts within your community. Showing the kindness of Christ. Look what it says in 1 Peter. Go ahead and put this up here, Drayton. 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, look, based on the gifts each one has received, use it to serve others as good managers of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, it should be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, it should be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him belong the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Christianity has a huge problem. We think that we are just filled with love and grace and kindness and compassion. You ask the average person on the street, hey, what characterizes Christian? It's not this. It's not us using our gifts for the glory of God in Christ Jesus. It's not kindness. It's mean-spirited. It might even say hateful. And we're like, well, they're just a bunch of jerks who don't like us. Ah, oh, you're proving their point. Come on. We as believers, we understand. We know. We know what caused all these school shootings and all these terrible tragedies we've seen recently. What caused it? We know the answer as Christians. It's not violent video games. It's not guns. It's not drugs. It's not mental health. We know the answer. The answer is sin. Sin changes and warps our hearts in a variety of different ways. And however many people are here right now, that's how many different ways sin has warped our hearts. My sin takes me this direction. Your sin takes you another direction. The prophet Isaiah said, each of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us in our own way. The root cause is sin. Ah, we know the remedy. What's the remedy? Repent and believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again. Turn away from your sin and trust him. And when you trust Jesus and believe that he died for your sins and rose again, the Holy Spirit comes within you. He changes and transforms your heart from one that used to be ruled by sin to one that is now ruled by God. Yes, we still sin. Yes, we still stumble. Yes, we still fall. But he's fundamentally changed who we are. We know the remedy. So first of all, we don't share that enough. Second of all, when people don't listen, what does that mean? Well, they're a bunch of idiots and we got to bury them in the ground, right? Like, no! No! What does that mean? That means even if people reject the gospel, we still show the kindness of Christ. We have to be people characterized by kindness, otherwise it all falls apart. Because nobody prays like this. But we think in our minds, God, help those morons. bring unity to this land so they can see things the way I see them because they're idiots. We don't pray that way, but we really think that way, right? And you're all nodding your heads because you're like, yeah, it's true. Yeah, I know, it's true. I watch TV, I'm on Facebook, I'm like, that guy's a moron. Look at this moron over here. It's all morons. I'm off Facebook for the day. You're all morons. It's so hard. But when did healing come to the land? After this, God was receptive to prayer for the land. It wasn't when David devised a smart comeback. It wasn't when he was a decisive man. It was when he chose to show the kindness of God. If you want healing to come to our country, show the kindness of Christ. And that means changing how you think about people who disagree with you. That means showing them love and compassion. That means even thinking about love and compassion. Take a survey of your mind. Am I kind in the way I think about others? Do I show the kindness of Christ in the way I think about these sorts of people who I disagree with? In your home life, when I'm talking to someone I'm close with, how do I talk about these people when it's behind closed doors and it's only between me and my spouse, me and my parents, me and my kids? Take a survey of your conversations with people who have the same ideology. How do you talk about people who don't? If you're on Facebook, do this today. Go onto your Facebook profile. Look at the last 3 weeks. Does this show the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh. You can bring healing to our country by showing the kindness of Christ. We don't like to do it because we want the quick answers. We want the fast, easy thing to do. And we know that kindness is a long process. Kindness isn't flashy. Kindness won't get you in the news. Kindness won't get a lot of retweets. And frankly, loving your enemies isn't just hard, it's humiliating. I don't just have to, you know, get over myself and love someone I don't like. I have to humiliate myself to love people I disagree with and people who I think are morons and idiots and stupid. Lose your anger. Lose your passive aggressionness. Crucify your aggressive side. And pray to God the Holy Spirit, give me the kindness of Christ. That's how change starts. May your thoughts, may your words, may your actions be characterized by kindness that can only come from Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, it is so incredibly difficult to show your kindness. We want quick answers. We want easy answers. We want to be right. Lord, I confess I felt more than a number of times if people just listened to me and did what I told them to do and followed it, things would be better because I know what's best. And Lord, I understand and confess that that is arrogance. And I don't know what I'm talking about. And I know that even my own kindness is limited. It can't really transform much. So we confess to you our anger and pride and arrogance. And I pray for us as a congregation, you help us to be kind, to really care about the other people, that they were made in the image of God, that Jesus came to die for them, just as he came to die for me. Lord, we can't do this on our own. So we ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to change our hearts and change our words and change our thoughts. And that as we struggle to show kindness, as we struggle to share the gospel, may you take our pathetic attempts and empower them and magnify them so that we can indeed bring healing to our country through the name and power of Jesus Christ, so that we can see transformation in our homes and in our communities, so that we can see transformation in our hearts. Lord, we do pray for unity. We do pray for peace and in the United States. And we know that is something that only you can do, and we know that you often, most often, work through your people. Work through us, Lord. We surrender ourselves to you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.